We've thought about the purpose of Romans. Now we're going to turn to think about how Paul achieves that purpose. A couple of quick comments on how Paul writes before we look at what Paul writes. The first is, you might have noticed on reading through Romans that Paul quotes from the Old Testament a lot. And I mean a lot. In fact, if you look across all of Paul's letters, it's something like 60% of Paul's use of the Old Testament comes in Romans. It's a massive proportion. And why is that? Well, what you find as you read through Paul's argument is that constantly he wants to ground what he's saying in the Old Testament, because that is one of the key ways he gives us confidence in the gospel. And he wants us to see that his gospel is not something new and novel that he's invented, which just runs roughshod over everything God's revealed in the past. And remember, that is what some of his opponents in the circumcision party were saying. But rather, throughout the Bible, he wants to show us that God has a clear, consistent message about how people are saved and about his plan of salvation. And that Paul's gospel is completely in line with that. And this is very deliberate, all these Old Testament quotes. And I think that means as we teach Romans this year, those Old Testament quotes are things that we won't want to just skip over. And we want to work hard at understanding why Paul quotes the bits of the Old Testament he does, because they're actually going to be really important for giving our faith really deep foundations. And the other thing you might have noticed is that, particularly through chapters 1 to 11, Paul very often uses this style of writing called diatribe, which is just a way of saying he has a kind of mock debate with an imaginary opponent. So he anticipates their objections in the form of a question, and then he gives an answer to that question. As we said, that is actually another way he builds our confidence in the gospel. Again, in terms of understanding and teaching Romans, I think it means we'll want to really get our heads around the objections, what the objections actually are, and particularly how we might hear very similar objections today, or how we might have them ourselves, so that we then understand well the answers that he gives and how they apply to us. Okay, so that was very briefly on how Paul writes. We're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about what he writes. So here is a very quick sketch of the main movements of Paul's arguments through the letter. So four big sections in Romans. I think the first three are each aimed at giving us confidence in a particular aspect of the gospel. And then, as we've said, the fourth section, chapters 12 to 16, is where Paul spells out the application of what he said. So in section 1, chapters 1 to 4, Paul wants us to be completely persuaded that salvation is by faith, not works, and therefore the gospel is for everyone. And we all need it, and all people can be saved through it. That is basically his summary of the section in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Do track through this with me in your Bibles. We're running through right from chapters 1 to 16. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, essentially he's saying there, all people can be righteous only through faith. And what he does in the rest of the section is to prove that claim. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he establishes that mankind is not righteous on our own. He says, even though God has made himself clear in creation, even though we know deep down that there is a God who made the world, who should be worshipped, we all suppress that truth and exchange worshipping God for worshipping other things that we create. Three times you get this language of exchange through those verses. At the heart of sin is exchanging God for our own idols. And in chapter 2, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul goes on to show that is the case for everyone, including the Jews. So this is where he anticipates that particularly someone from the circumcision party might well object and say, well, yes, Paul, that is absolutely true for those awful Gentile nations, but we're different, and we're God's chosen people. We've got the law. And what Paul does as he goes through chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is demonstrate that, well, no, the Jews are no better off because they do exactly the same things. And it's no good having the law or even being a teacher of the law if you don't actually keep the law yourself, which nobody does. And so that is all driving towards that question in chapter 3, verse 9. Do you see it? Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. And so after showing from the Old Testament in chapter 3 and the next bit that even the Jews are guilty, in verses 19 to 20, Paul concludes his case against humanity. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law, that is the Old Testament, says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If even the most zealous Jew, and which is really to say, if even the most religious person you can imagine, that the best possible candidate that humanity could put forward, if even they can't be righteous by their own works, well then no one in all of humanity can. The whole world is held accountable to God. We're not righteous. And that's a big problem for us because, as Paul explains throughout this section, God is righteous, and that means he is impartial and he must judge sin. So he drops that in actually all the way through. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, his wrath is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. Chapter 1, verse 32, Paul says, God's decree is that those who sin deserve to die. Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, there is a day of wrath coming. Chapter 2, verse 8, again, he says, there will be wrath and fury for the unrighteous. Chapter 2, verse 12, talks about sinners perishing. Do you get the picture? Our unrighteousness is a big problem because of God's righteousness. But then comes the great turning points of this first section. At chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we are not righteous, but we can be made righteous by God. Justified, verse 24, justified as a gift because of Jesus. And so that we can't miss it, three times in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul says really clearly, we receive that righteousness through faith. And he actually then says it another three times in verses 27 to 30, those verses we looked at a moment ago, while he talks about the implications of the gospel. Which raises the question then of verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? That is, Paul, are you just overwriting what God said in the Old Testament about how a person is righteous? Just a little aside at this point. Paul's use of the word law in Romans can be a bit confusing because he actually uses that same word to refer to at least three slightly different concepts. So sometimes when he mentions law, he's referring to the law of Moses, that is to the Old Covenant, the actual commandments that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai. Sometimes he uses it as a shorthand for the law and the prophets, which was the Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament. So sometimes he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. And just to confuse things even more, sometimes he uses it just to mean a kind of general principle, a bit like a law of physics. And you have to look at the context and see which one of those options fits his argument best to work out what he means. Here in 3 verse 31, he clearly means the Old Testament, because that is what he goes on to talk about next in his answer. So is this some new way of righteousness, some new way of being righteous, that goes against what the Old Testament says? By no means, Paul says. And in chapter 4, he goes on to show that actually this is just what God has always said in the Bible. It's how both Abraham and David were saved, not through their own works, but through faith, through being counted righteous through faith. In fact, Paul says towards the end of the chapter, that is how God's promise to Abraham, that promise that he would be the father of many nations, is going to be fulfilled. Because anyone who shares the faith of Abraham, he says, anyone from any nation, is counted as his offspring. So that's the first section. The first section gives us real confidence in the means and the scope of salvation. It really is through faith in Jesus, and it really is for all who believe. So what does salvation by faith mean for us now? And what's it going to mean for our future? And that is the subject of section 2, chapters 5 to 8. And I've called this confidence in the now and not yet of salvation. Because really in this part, Paul's explaining that our salvation has a present and a future aspect to it. And that is why life now can feel a bit confusing. In many ways, the big question this section is answering is, how is the gospel consistent with our present experience of life? How's the gospel consistent with our present experience of life? So as we said earlier, we might think, well, if I'm saved and God loves me, if he's really on my side now and not against me, why do I still suffer? And why do I still sin? Is that a sign I'm not a Christian? Or is it actually just okay to sin? Because God's gracious, so it doesn't matter if I sin. Well, ultimately, Paul thinks we need to get our heads around this idea that in one sense we are saved now, saved from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Jesus has achieved that with his first coming. But in another sense, our full salvation, when we'll be free from sin and suffering, that is still to come when Jesus comes again. And so just to give you a very general outline of this section, you'll see on the handout there. Again, Paul uses bookends. So the start of chapter 5 and end of chapter 8 are very similar at the start and end of the section. The main idea of this section is to assure us. The main implication of the gospel is that because of what Christ has done in the past, we can be assured now that God loves us, that we have peace with him, and that in the future there'll be no condemnation on the day of judgment. But rather we are looking forward in hope. We have hope of glory. And Paul says that means we can actually rejoice in our present sufferings, because not only will our future glory make them seem trivial in comparison, and more than that, Paul actually uses sufferings for our good to get us to glory. In between those bookends, Paul addresses various questions about sin and the law. And really the big concept Paul introduces at the end of chapter 5, which he then develops throughout this section, is this idea that we have moved, but also are moving still, from the realm of Adam and the flesh, where sin and death reigned, to the realm of Christ and the Spirit, where we reign in life. But it's that have moved and are moving, again, that makes life complicated. So he says it means we shouldn't want to sin now. As Christians, we hate our sin now because our minds, our inner being, like the core of us, Paul says that has moved into the realm of Christ and the Spirit. There's been a fundamental internal change in us. But he says our bodies are in some sense still in the flesh. And that is what that confusing diagram on the right-hand side is kind of illustrating. And so now, Paul says it's like there's a battle within us between our old self in the flesh and our new self in Christ. And that is only going to be over when our bodies, as it were, catch up to where our minds are when we're raised and glorified. Okay, then as we get into chapters 9 to 11, there's another big issue Paul needs to deal with. Because so far, all of our confidence in the gospel and our personal assurance of salvation has rested on God and on his word and on his promises being reliable. But if Paul's gospel is right, well, then that would mean that most of the Jews who have not believed in Jesus will not be saved. And yet, well, didn't God make promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? If they're not saved, does that mean God's gone back on his promises? And if that's the case, well, how can we be sure he won't go back on his promises to us? How can we be sure we won't be condemned in the end? God just changes his mind. Well, three steps to Paul's answer to that in chapters 9 to 11. And firstly, he looks at the question from the perspective of God's sovereignty. So in chapter 9, he says that God never promised to save all of national Israel. But rather, chapter 9, verse 6, rather, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And he explains what he means by that is that being part of God's people, actually, if you look through the Bible, it's never been about being a physical descendant of a particular person. He demonstrates that in chapter 9 from Israel's family tree. God clearly chose some of Abraham's descendants, but not others to inherit the promises of God, purely by his mercy. Not at all because of what they were like. And so the true Israel of God, well, it's not the nation, not the physical descendants. Actually, it's always been those whom God chose. And God's plan was always for that to include a remnant of Israel, but also lots of Gentiles. And so that's the kind of the answer from the perspective of God's sovereign plan. But then in chapter 10, he looks at the same question from another angle. He looks at it from the perspective of human responsibility. And in chapter 10, he basically says, look, God always made it very clear throughout the Old Testament how a person was saved. He always said it was through calling on the name of the Lord, through trusting in the Lord for salvation. Well, now he says, Jesus has come. And God made it very, very clear that Jesus is Lord. And yet Israel have not believed in him. And so there can be no complaints. They've not trusted the Lord. And again he says, actually this was all promised in Scripture that this would happen. And so Isaiah prophesied that the Jews would stumble over the stumbling stone, that is Jesus. It promised that those who were not part of Israel would come to be part of God's people. Everything has happened according to God's plan that he revealed beforehand. So is this then, is this just the end of the story for Israel? Well, no, says Paul in chapter 11. God's plan isn't finished yet. Chapter 11, you might know, is a bit of a controversial chapter when it comes to thinking about the future of Israel in God's plan. And you can have fun discussing that in your leaders' groups. But what everyone can agree on about chapter 11 is that God's intention was that the Jews would become jealous of the salvation that the Gentiles have received. And so because of that, more Jews would be saved through their witness. And whether that means a time in the future when there'll be a mass turning back of Jews to God, or whether that is kind of through the normal witness of believers throughout history that some will turn back. And we might have different views on that in this room. I'm sure there will be different views on that across our church family. The important point of this section is that God's plan hasn't changed. And what is happening now with lots of Jews rejecting Jesus and with the gospel going out to all people, that is exactly according to what God promised. And then the final section, chapters 12 to 16, that draws together all of the implications of what Paul's been saying. We've already seen how that ends in chapters 15 and 16. We're just going to take a quick look at how that begins, because chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, they are such key verses that transition us into the section of application. There's so much in them that we're actually going to spend a whole study just on those two verses. So have a look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of everything I've said about the gospel in the past 11 chapters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And just two connections for now that I want to draw out from those verses. So firstly, can you see how that connects with the mind and body distinction that Paul made in the middle of the letter in chapters 5 to 8? Remember, back then, Paul said that our minds are renewed now, minds in the realm of Christ and the Spirit, but our bodies are still in the flesh. Well, here is a call to bring our bodies in line with our mind, bit by bit. It is a call to fight that battle against sin and to live a transformed life. Secondly, can you see how it connects with chapter 15 and the goal of Paul's ministry? So do you remember how Paul said in chapter 15... he was a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit. Well, notice the language of holy and acceptable sacrifice here in chapter 12. And Paul, in a priestly way, he really wanted to offer up the Gentiles to God. That's going to happen more and more through churches like the Romans becoming obedient to the gospel, living sacrificial, transformed lives because of the gospel. And that is how the nations are brought to the obedience of faith. And so chapters 12 to 14 show us what that will look like. And we're not going to go through them now. But as you read through them, look for the contrasts with humanity in chapter 1. Okay, there are lots of deliberate contrasts here. So whereas humanity in chapter 1 was said to be heartless and selfless, the church is called to be loving. And whereas humanity in chapter 1 was said to approve of evildoers, the church is called to hate evil. Whereas humanity in chapter 1 was said to be boastful And Paul tells the church not to be haughty. Actually gives us a really beautiful and compelling picture of the transforming power of the gospel. And as we've seen, it ends with Paul's desire that they be a church not just transformed by the gospel personally, but together united in the gospel, and whatever their superficial differences, confident, united Christians, all together, all in, partnering in God's mission to get the gospel out to those who've not heard it. And so as we finish, I'd love us to spend just a bit of time now, 5 to 10 minutes or so in our groups, praying that that is the kind of church God would grow us to be through studying this letter this year, and that we would be radicalized, and that we would be unified, and that we would be more and more outward looking, that we would be, as a church, fully on board with God's mission for the gospel to go to those who've not heard it. Here's just a last thought as we finish to fuel our prayers. And Paul almost certainly never made it to Spain. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he was arrested. He did make it to Rome under house arrest, which is where Acts ends. Tradition has it that he was martyred in Rome. But praise God, the gospel did make it to Spain. And not just to Spain, but beyond Spain, to the countries that we all come from. How? Well, because other Christians caught Paul's vision. And because Christians were strengthened and inspired by this letter to the Romans, which has encouraged Christians throughout the centuries to partner together in mission to places where people haven't heard of Jesus. And so let's give thanks as well to God for getting his gospel out to us through their gospel partnership. And let's pray that we would be inspired by Romans to take up the gospel torch so that we might be the means of the gospel reaching people who haven't heard, like we once didn't. Should we pray together in our groups?